We have come now to possibly the most used passage of Scripture that supposedly puts a divine stamp of approval on consuming alcoholic beverages. We've had read for us John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. This passage is possibly the strongest fortress proponents of social drinking flee to. And here they shut the door and take their stand. If this morning I may perchance tear this citadel or this stronghold and burn this refuge for some at least, that will be a miracle. You see, Jesus and his disciples have been invited to a wedding. And here Jesus made about 120 gallons of wine, oinos. And it is claimed that this wine was fermented wine. And I believe if ever there was a Scanlon error, here it is in its most classic form. No doubt it will have been a wedding of some size to warrant Jesus making so much wine, especially as the wedding was already winding down, and still he made 120 gallons more. If this Cana is the one I suppose it is, then it was a village of some size, and I suppose that in these villages, at least at some weddings, almost the entire village was present, and the wedding celebration could last for some days. Besides those of the village, there were invited guests such as Jesus and his disciples, and it appears that Jesus' mother was on the food committee. So during the course of the wedding, Jesus' mother told him that they had run out of wine. Now you will understand that I take that to refer to grape juice. Now what is more embarrassing to the hosts of a wedding than running out of either food or drink? And here they are, the wedding has not come to an end, and they are out of wine or grape juice. Now there were 6 water pots set for the washings of the Jews that they do to remain ceremonially clean. And the New King James says that these pots contained about 20 to 30 gallons each. The Old King James says it was 2 to 3 firkins. It is not quite sure what this measurement was, but a firkin is said to be between 7 to 9 gallons. Let us say they hold 20 gallons, that's the conservative number. And there are 6 pots, and they are all filled to the brim as they were. Then we have 120 gallons. That is like 3 45-gallon drums of drink. Now, if they had run out, I suppose they have come near to the end of the wedding days, maybe a little while left. And let us say that this wine was fermented. And from verse 10, if you turn to John chapter 2, verse 10, which says this, and he said to them, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior, you have kept the good wine until now. So from verse 10, we learn that they have already well drunk. And now Jesus makes 120 gallons more. Now we have on our hands not only the divine approval of social drinking, that is drinking a little, but we have divine approval on drunkenness. And I think this is so absurd that at bare minimum it is a scandal and error, or should we say maybe a scandalous error. The maker of the universe, the Creator, who said a drunkard will not inherit the kingdom of God, condones drinking fermented wine with a miracle like this, and then says, have at it, friends. But can we even consider this? How can we? How do we consider this a possibility? If this is fermented wine, this passage not only condones social drinking, it condones drunkenness. And there is, I think, no way around it. So let's consider 2 very important phrases. These are, out of verse 10, the words well drunk and the words the good wine. We begin with the words well drunk. So let's begin our discussion of John 2 and the wine Jesus made by looking at the most difficult matter first. It is the word translated well drunk in verse 10. Now you might by now well know that we have to ask a question, what is the original word in the passage? Since this is a New Testament passage, we have to check to see what is the Greek word. So fasten your seatbelts and hang on, and I'll tell you what word it is here. It's the word methuo. Now you might want to jot that down. M-E-T-H-U-O. Well, you might say that wasn't so bad. What does it mean? Well, if you check Strong's Concordance, it says it means to be drunk. To be drunk. That is also its definition in numerous other Greek word study tools. That is also its translation in all six of its other occurrences in the New Testament. It's drunk. So let us begin by taking the view that the Jews used fermented wine at weddings, and Jesus made fermented wine at this wedding. Then let us take the usual translation, drunk, of the words well drunk. Then let us consider that the verb is a passive verb. And let us translate the verse in light of this. Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have been made drunk, then they set out the inferior. What we have now is a whole lot of drunks at a wedding. Do you think that Jesus would attend a wedding like that? And then we insist that the good wine Jesus made was fermented, and the people who were already drunk, or at least partially drunk, when he made 120 gallons more. Is that something we can even consider as a possibility? What kind of a God do we have here? Here is his only holy, sinless, spotless, perfect son at a wedding. The people are drunk, or at least have had too much to drink. And his mother says, "Oh, dear son, these people are now drunk, but we have a very embarrassing situation. They are out of wine. Would you please do something about this terrible situation? They need a little more alcohol. What a ruined wedding this will be if they cannot get a little more drunk. You came to this wedding knowing full well that we Jews get drunk at all our weddings. And when we have well drunk, then we bring out the wine we can't taste so well anymore, and we get even a little more drunk. Oh, this is dreadful. Son, can you do something about this very humiliating circumstance? Please, could you make some more alcohol for us?" Well, that's putting a lot of words. But when you boil it all down to, she's asking him to do something about the situation where they have run out of, if we say it's alcoholic wine, they have run out of alcoholic wine, and she's asking them to make some more. And just what does the Bible say about drunkenness? Listen to a few scriptures. 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 10. Drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 5:19 through 21. Those who practice drunkenness will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, if Jesus had made fermented wine and said, listen, this stuff is poisoned. It is a drug. I expect that all expecting mothers will not drink this. All children should abstain. And the rest of you, please take it easy. Then we would have one thing, right? But to make 120 gallons more and then say, have at it, that's an entirely different thing. 3 45-gallon drums of intoxicating wine more and then saying nothing about it is, to me, so unchristlike or so ungodlike. I cannot imagine how we as Christians are so readily persuaded that he made fermented wine. I discussed John 2 with my son. He said, if this was the only passage in the Bible to speak of wine, I would be thoroughly convinced this wine was not alcoholic. His point was that for Jesus to be truly the Messiah, as he claimed, he could not have made more fermented wine when the people have already well drunk. And his argument was not on the basis of the words, but on theology proper, and I agree 100%. I think it couldn't be. Now listen to what the Bible says about temptation in James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. And one thing we should understand, if Jesus made fermented wine here after the people have already well drunk, did he not tempt them? Are they not now tempted beyond measure? I propose to you that if Jesus drank fermented wine at their weddings, and in this case they had already well drunk, and Jesus made a minimum of 120 gallons more, he is not God and he is not the Messiah. And my conclusion, he is neither God nor Messiah. He is not holy. He does tempt people to sin, as the scripture says he does not. He does not qualify to die for the sins of the world and then say, "Be ye holy as I am holy," or "Follow after holiness without which no one will see the Lord," or "A drunkard will not inherit the kingdom of God." So how do we explain this problem? Well, I take you first to the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, edited by Gerhard Kittel and Gerhard Friedrich. Now, this is not among the most conservative of word study tools, but they give the definitions of all the Greek words with the same root as our word. They give the definition of its use outside the New Testament, and it is this: drunkenness. Then they give its use in the New Testament, and here is how their comment reads. Methuo and methuskomai mostly have the literal sense of to drink, John 2:10, or to be or get drunk, page 576. So we see then that not all scholars are agreed that it only means to be drunk. Patton, in his book on wine, makes a full argument that methuo does not always mean to be drunk on pages 77 through 79. The book is in our library, one of the books that's in the library, this particular book, written a couple hundred years ago. You are welcome to read this book. But there is another line of reasoning that supports that the word methuo may mean something other than to be drunk in John chapter 2, verse 10. I spoke some time ago with one of our Bible school teachers, and we discussed Bible interpretation. We discussed word studies. And at one point in our discussions on Bible interpretation, I told him that I believe that sometimes when the New Testament uses a Greek word, we must understand the Hebrew thinking behind the idea and not lean entirely on the Greek word. I then gave as an example the word makarios in Matthew chapter 5, where it occurs over and over again. It says, "Blessed are the," etc. Now, the Greek idea is happy. I don't believe it means happy there. But the meaning is rather one of two Hebrew words, usually translated blessed, and it is the word asher. So I mentioned to him what I believe the Hebrew word asher means, and over his years as a Hebrew and Greek scholar had come to basically the same view as I had. You know, when I wrote my doctrinal statement for the major paper at Prairie Bible Institute, I was examined by several professors. And one of the professors took exception with a crucial point in my paper. And I took exception with him and defended the position that I had given or the correctness of my statement. And we went back and forth for some time. He was the librarian. I mean, he read piles of material, this man. And after our discussion for some time, he said, "Phil, do you speak German?" I said, "I grew up German speaking." Then he said, "Well, that explains your wording here. This is how German people would say this." So he said, my statement in light of that was acceptable. So those of you who speak more than one language, you know what happens, right? We speak thinking in one language, but we speak in this language and so on. And I think that's exactly what happens in the New Testament many times. Now, as to the word methuo, I believe not only that it does not always mean to be drunk, but the thinking behind the word is Hebrew. Some messages ago, I spoke to you on the words shekor or shakor. I believe the Hebrew word behind the Greek word methuo is shakor and would be translated like this: when guests have been satisfied to the full or satiated. Now, I'm going to take a little time. Let's just go to a common Mennonite wedding. I'll give you the picture. You know, you know what happens when the food time comes? Everybody's waiting for their row to be dismissed first for the food. You know what it's like? And then we eat. And when we have all eaten, you know what happens afterward? Then the people come around with the coffee pot, right? You know what, right? And then we drink coffee until we're just satisfied. You understand? And then the coffee pot comes by again and you say, well, you know, maybe half a cup yet. Right? See, we have been satisfied. That's what a wedding like here would have been like. When the guests have been satisfied to the full or satiated. Listen now to John Gill, a Hebrew and Greek scholar, who, by the way, also believes that the wine Jesus made was fermented, on what he says about this word methuo. And when men have well drunk, now he comments, not to excess, but freely, so as that they are exhilarated and their spirits cheerful. See, he thinks this is fermented wine. But their brains not intoxicated. So the word as answering to the Hebrew word is shakor. Shakor. Used by the Septuagint, Genesis 43:34, where again it cannot mean drunk, and Song of Solomon 5:1, where again it cannot mean drunk. Now, I don't have time to argue his inconsistencies with regard to fermented drink, but I believe he is correct that the Greek word here answers to the Hebrew word shakor. Patton, in his book on wine, agrees that methuo does not always mean drunk, and he also gives the word to satiate as the best translation for shakor. By the way, I went through the scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, and tried the word satiate for every occurrence of the Greek and Hebrew words, and it works in every reference. In references where satiation is brought about by alcohol, it can be translated drunk, because when you are well filled with alcohol, you are drunk. But that's not the meaning of the word. But that's what would happen if you're satiated with other drinks or with alcoholic drinks. Now, the Hebrew shakor answers to the Greek word methuo. When the Jews translated the Old Testament into Greek, they used the word methuo to translate the word shakor. So I'd like you to see this in several passages. Turn to Genesis 43:34. Talking about Joseph when his brothers come the second time. Verse 34, then he took servings to them from before him, but Benjamin's serving was 5 times as much as any of theirs. So they drank and were, and it says merry here, the word is shakor. They drank and were satiated with him. They drank and were satisfied to the full with him. Now, in other references, that would be translated drunk, but it's not its meaning in this particular passage. Song of Solomon, chapter 5. By the way, our song, special number this morning came out of Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Verse 1. I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine, yayin, with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink. Yes, get drunk. That's the word if it means drunk, but that's not its meaning here. Drink, yes, drink deeply. Yes, drink till you are satisfied. Drink until you are satiated. We're talking grape juice, not alcoholic drink. So you surely would not want to translate the word shakor as drunk in these passages. We will look later at 1 Corinthians 11:21, see what has happened there when we translate this word drunk. Now, Patton argues that the word methuo may mean to satiate without the idea of drunkenness. He gives a number of occurrences of the word methuo in the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, and his comment goes like this. A large collection of such texts illustrating the usage of methuo will be found in the works of Dr. Lees, Volume 2, showing its application to food, to milk, to water, to blood, to oil, as well as to wine. Biblical Commentary, page 34Q. Patton gives the following verses in the Septuagint as proof. Genesis 43:34, Psalm 23:5, 36:8, 65:10, Jeremiah 31:14, Song of Solomon 5:1, and Proverbs 5:19. So does the word methuel necessarily have to mean drunk in John 2:10? The answer is a resounding no. Well, listen, if the wine was fermented, then yes. But the word itself doesn't necessarily have to mean drunk. So I want to give one last bit of evidence for that. That is that it doesn't necessarily have to mean drunk. And that is how John chapter 2 verse 10 has been translated. I took 20 translations off my shelf and I checked 20 of them to see how they translated this. I want to give those to you. King James Version, have well drunk. Darby, have well drunk. ESV, drunk freely. HCSB, drunk freely. Message, had their fill. New King James Version, well drunk. Weymouth, drunk freely. RSV, drunk freely. Young's Literal, drunk freely. Williams, drunk freely. Beck, drunk freely. Today's English Version, when people are drunk. Kenneth Wiest, satiated. Phillips, plenty to drink. NASB, drunk freely. The Promise, have had plenty to drink. New Life Version, have had too much to drink. Noah Webster, have well drunk. NIV, have had too much to drink. Green's Interlinear, well drunk. Now there are 20 versions or paraphrases, and of those, one says they were drunk. That's its normal translation. That's how it is translated all six other times in the Scriptures. They are drunk. Two indicate that they had too much to drink. Now, can you imagine that these people had too much to drink and Jesus made 120 gallons more? Doesn't even work with that translation. And why do they not translate this word drunk in this text when all six other times they translate it drunk? Why? Because they know the Messiah wouldn't do something like that. They know. Conclusion, if the wine Jesus made was fermented, and the Jews drank fermented wine at their weddings, then being satiated or having well drunk, they would have been well drunk. They would have been well drunk. If the wine was not fermented, that would simply mean the same we mean when we say, oh, you know, maybe another half a cup. We're just really full. Huh? We're satisfied. So I want us to look at one more phrase we find in chapter 2, verse 10, in John chapter 2, verse 10. It says, and he said to them, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, the good wine. So we have a second question to answer. What is the good wine? Now the master of the wedding reception, with concern written all over his face, called the bridegroom and said, come here a little bit. I want to talk to you, young man. You are starting your marriage off wrong, right? This is not good. Nobody does something like you've done. You've given your poorest wine at the first. It was the best they had. You've given your poorest wine first, and then you're serving the best stuff at the last, right? The good wine at the last. This is not very brilliant for a young man who's getting married. Now, here is the common understanding. People set out the good wine first. Then when people are well drunk, are half sloshed, understand? They can't taste so well anymore. It doesn't matter too much what they drink anymore. Now they're going to give out the poorer stuff. You see, their taste buds have grown dull. And now it's okay. Just give me any old thing that'll just keep me going. Eh? That's the normal understanding here. So the good wine is fermented and gets you drunk, and then after getting half drunk, you don't notice the poor wine. Now to me, how did we ever fall into thinking like that? It's unthinkable, isn't it? How can we believe in a thrice holy God, entirely separate from sin, and then believe that his son would go and make 120 gallons more of intoxicating wine when they already have had too much to drink? Let me deal with another matter. A question I have often heard is, well, listen, which is the greater miracle? Turning water into grape juice or turning it into fermented wine? Well, turning it into fermented wine is the greater miracle because it takes extra time. Right? Let me tell you wherein I believe The greatest miracle of all lies in our text. David Hawking said he had watched the mind-making process in Israel. He said that everyone who has been there and has watched knows what the good wine is. When they make wine, they dump the grapes, stems and all, into the upper wine vat. And so in a large wine vat, there could be hundreds of pounds of these grapes. Now these grapes begin to crush one another. As they dump more on, they crush one another, and they keep dumping more grapes on. And before they trample the grapes, already out of the bottom comes this beautiful, sweet juice that hadn't been trampled. Once you trample it, you got all the pulp coming out, the seeds, all this kind of stuff coming out. But before you trample it, when the grapes just press upon each other, then come out the bottom comes this clear, beautiful, sweet grape. That's the best there is. This juice has no seeds, no skin, no pulp. It is the clear, sweet juice without the lees. And he said, this is the juice everybody wants. This is the good wine. It is the best wine. It is the purest, sweetest grape juice you can get. Now, when vintage comes, everyone wants a little share of that wine. I do not know how much of this good juice they get for every gallon of grape juice, but I would suppose, say for every 10 gallons of trampled wine, maybe they would get a quart or a half a quart of this good wine. Right? And this good wine would be stored special by itself somewhere because we have a wedding coming this year. And we're going to keep this stuff for the wedding. Or we're going to keep this for this special occasion that we have in our family. It was only kept for the best of occasions. Now, tell me how many grapes would you have to trample before you would get 120 gallons of this stuff? I recommend to you that any Israeli who saw 120 gallons of this choice wine, and there's none of the other regular stuff with the pulp in it, it's all good and none of the other, they would have marveled and marveled and marveled again. So how is this possible? You can't get this much good stuff without getting 1,000 or 2 gallons of the other. Unbelievable. Let me make another point. To read this passage now and insist that this good wine from this first of miracles was decaying, fermentation is the process of decay. It was decaying fermented grape juice strongly mixed with poison and full of drunks was the miracle performed by Jesus. Is it not almost sacrilegious to think that? Jesus made 120 gallons of this stuff. It's decaying stuff with poison full of drugs. And this is the good wine? This is the best stuff? What kind of God do we have if this was the case? Here is God's only son at a wedding. The people are drunk and his mother says, oh dear son, these people are drunk but they are out of wine. Would you please do something about this situation? We need a little more alcohol. Now, the New International Standard Bible Encyclopedia explains the various kinds of wine in the Bible. On page 1069 of volume 4, it explains sweet wine. Excuse me. The article begins like this. Biblical terms for sweet wine are Hebrew, yayin hatov. Sweet wine. Sweet wine is unfermented. It is yayin hatov. That is wine the good. Wine the good wine. Literally. That is what we're talking about in John chapter 2. This article then gives Song of Solomon chapter 7 verse 9. The Greek translation in the Septuagint is hos oinas ho agathos, literally, as wine the good wine. Song of Solomon 7 9. Now, you know that if this wine was sweet, it was not fermented because fermentation changes the sugar into a poisonous drug that is anything but sweet. The New International Standard Bible Encyclopedia then goes on like this. Rabbinic sources mention a sweet wine produced by exposing the grapes in the sun for 3 days. That causes sweetening. and then treading them in the midday sun. This is sweet wine, that's unfermented. Patton, speaking of the method of subsidence, says of a way of keeping wine from fermenting like this, Columella gives the recipe. Now Columella lived in the time of the apostles. He gives the recipe. Gather the grapes, expose them for 3 days to the sun. On the fourth day, at midday, tread them. Take the mustum liximum, that is the juice which flows into the lake before you use the press. That's the good stuff we're talking about. And when it has settled, add 1 ounce of powdered iris, strain the wine from its faces, and put it into a vessel. This wine will be sweet, firm, or durable, and healthy to the body. Right. So if Jesus' miracles were done to give evidence that he was truly the Messiah, and that is the case, and he made 120 gallons of wine when people were already either drunk or at least half drunk, could we call that a good miracle? Good way to start off giving evidence that he is the Messiah, right? That's the very first of miracles, this one. But what was this first miracle that Jesus performed? Well, he made the grape juice which comes before the grapes are trampled. He made the wine that was a rare and prized drink by all, kept only for most special of occasions. To make 120 gallons of this choicest of grape juice without having the trampled wine as well is a miracle among miracles. If anything gave evidence that he was truly the Messiah, this miracle would. Just imagine how this young man must have felt, right? Ran out of wine at his wedding, and one of the guests at his wedding is Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. And he comes to his wedding, they have run out of wine, and this Jesus makes this choicest of wine and gives them 120 gallons of the stuff. What must this young man have felt? Or the parents? So how shall we then conclude? If the wine the Jews drank at weddings was fermented and they had well drunk or were satiated by the time Jesus made more, then they were drunk already. And if Jesus made more wine when they were already drunk, then he condoned not only social drinking but drunkenness. Such a conclusion is unthinkable. But I believe the facts are Jesus has come to a truly special occasion, one he fully approves of, a wedding. And on this wedding he did a truly amazing miracle. After the people had eaten and were satisfied, they ran out of wine, that is grape juice, and there in the presence of such a crowd, he performed his very first miracle, a miracle that would be the beginning of many. And each miracle was performed to prove that he was truly the Messiah. You see, from here, Jesus will do many more miracles. And their purpose? What was their purpose? To prove he was the Messiah. To give evidence that he was truly the one they expected from God. A miracle that made people more drunk certainly would not be helpful to give this kind of evidence. But when we see what his miracle truly was, I think the Jewish people must have felt something like Doubting Thomas when he saw the nail prints in his hand. The Jewish people, when they saw 120 gallons of this choicest of wine and none of the other, they must have felt like, my Lord and my God, who can do something like this but you?